bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for being with us tonight and being with us always, Lord. We know that you said you would never leave us nor forsake us, and we know that your pillar of fire is here leading us to the millennium. And we know, Father, that we have seen and have witnessed, Lord, and we have actual photographic images, Lord, of your presence still here, your pillar of fire among your believers. And so, Lord, we just believe your prophet. We believe you, Father, because it's your words that you spoke through his lips. So, Father, as we continue in our service tonight and the study of Brother Branham's sermon, the unveiling of God, I just pray that you'd open more things to our understanding as you have been, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sunday, in the evening, we spoke on the no leaven. And I had made mention that the 7 days that the scripture referred to, when I read it from the scripture, I said that represents the 7 church ages. And when I was putting that together, I couldn't find the quote. But actually, what happened, I was going through some old notes of mine. And this one goes back to the days I used note cards, which has got to be in the 80s sometime. And it's from Leadership. Brother Brown said, "But what's happened to you, church? You've seen," it's paragraph 157. He said, "But what's happened to you, church? You've seen so much television, so much things of the world. It's so easy for your old Adam nature to drift into that, to act like the rest of them. May I repeat this again? In the kosher, in the offering of the atonement in the days of Moses, when Moses brought the children out, there was to be 7 days that there was to be no leaven among the people. Anyone knows that in the Exodus, no leaven shall be found in your camp at all 7 days." That's 7 days represents the full 7 church ages, see? And he goes on and says, paragraph 159, "No leaven." Now, what is that? No creed and no world. The choice of your conduct, you can't mix it. You're either for God or against God. And the outward expression shows exactly what's on the inside. And then from paragraph 177, "Circumcised, cut away your things of the world. Accept the leadership of Jesus Christ or you'll perish as sure as the world. You have a choice of your conduct and you conduct yourself and that's up to you." So that quote is exactly a beautiful quote. And I know I had read that, but sometimes we just don't remember when. And of course, when it's like 30 years ago, we have a lot of things that have come and gone since then. So anyway, this evening I'd like to take a short message from a few paragraphs of Brother Branham's sermon, The Unveiling of God, and examine how that God had changed his mask from time to time throughout his visitation with man, and in particular how God chose a whirlwind on several occasions to use as the vessel of his choice to talk to certain of his prophets. So remember, God was in the pillar of fire, God was in the cloud, God was in the rock, God was in the burning bush, God was in the whirlwind. These are different times that God changes his mask. This will be God changing his mask, part one, and we're just going to talk about the whirlwind tonight. So, let's begin by reading from paragraph 18 of the Unveiling of God, where Brother Branham said, "And so we find even back as far as Job." Now, Job knew that there was a God. He knew it. And there's not a human being in their right mind but what knows that there has got to be something somewhere. And now Job wanted to talk to him, and I want you to notice the form that God chose to talk to Job in. God was veiled when he talked to Job. He was veiled in a whirlwind. He came down in a whirlwind. Now, you believe that God still comes in whirlwinds to unveil himself? All right, and Brother Ram's going to go on and show how present day there is. But we find a story that he mentions in Job 38:1, where the scripture says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said." But before we go to what he said, I'd just like to look at the book of Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible, and he lived perhaps a few generations before Abraham, as his longevity would place him in that era. I would like to background Job a little more before we go any further. From the message of pardon, Brother Graham said, "Now Nimrod built a tower, and Nebuchadnezzar a city," and so forth. And they go on down through scientists and everything, but ever still remains that it was the blood, and God made his decision that it would be innocent substitute would have to take the guilty man's place for pardon, and it remains the same thing tonight. He never has changed it. Job lived by it, and Job, the oldest book in the Bible, although everything happened to the man, yet he stood firm because he knew that he had met Jehovah's requirement, and he knew it was right. Abraham the same way, many of them, Israel met only, And there was only one place that Israel could have fellowship, and that was under the shed blood. Men ought everywhere to worship in Jerusalem until there was a sacrifice. There was no worship, and the sacrifice was the blood. So Brother Branham mentioning here that Job lived, it's the oldest book in the Bible, and written well before Moses ever came on the scene. Now from God's provided place of worship, God provided approach to fellowship. Brother Branham said, Job, the oldest book in the Bible, even before Genesis was ever wrote, Job lived on the earth. And you remember Job, all of his trouble, all of his trials, and his friends, even accusing him, his friends against him, yet Job maintained the promise of God. He maintained a fellowship in the hours of trial, insomuch that he cried, and he said, I know my Redeemer liveth. When he was suffering, and even his wife said, Job, why don't you curse God and die? And Job, under the blood, he'd offer the burnt sacrifice, which he knowed he was righteous because that's what God required. He'd come under the blood and had divine fellowship with God. Even in the last hours of his great temptation, he cried, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. Amen. And from for him will I accept, Brother Branham said. Now, that's praying one for the other, the value of prayer. Now, these counselors that had come down and sat before Job, and that's the oldest book in the Bible, probably was. Job lived along the time of Nimrod, back in there somewhere, down from Seth to Abraham. And it was written, the book of Job, before Genesis was, but he was a priest and a prince, and he loved the Lord. And God blessed him, and he made him a great man, and then Satan came up. And now here's what I want you to watch. Satan come up with the sons of God, setting right among them, and begin to speak to Job, or God began to speak about the earth, and he said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, a perfect man, none like him in all the earth? Now, Brother Ram was trying to place Job somewhere back there, maybe perhaps in the time of Nimrod. Well, and he mentioned Seth, and Sem. Now, Sem actually, you know, being the lastborn, the younger son of Noah, Sem lived to be 602 years old. He lived 502 years after the flood and begat, of course, sons, and then their sons had sons. And he actually saw five of his offspring, five generations of his offspring, pass away. But God had ordained Sem, and we're going to go into that. I don't know if it'll be this Sunday or one of these Wednesday nights. But I want to go back into show you into the ancient sons of God and show you the great conflict that took place between Shem, who God had ordained to be a light to the people. He was a living witness for 502 years after the flood. He was a living witness. And this is during the time when out of Ham came Cush, and out of Cush came Nimrod and these people. And Nimrod, so Nimrod was actually related to Shem. And Shem raised up against Nimrod because Nimrod led the people into apostasy. And so we'll get into that and show you how it's not much different than it is today. But anyway, now, from for him will I accept, Brother Branham said, that's praying one for the other. Oh, we already read that. Now, I was able to get a little bit more information from the website called apologetics.org that deals with Bible questions concerning these historical matters, and here's what I found. Neither the book of Job nor any other book of the Bible indicates forthrightly when God's servant Job lived upon the earth. Furthermore, no biblical genealogies with chronological information such as that found in Genesis 5 and 11 help in approximating the century in which Job lived. Nevertheless, various clues within the book of Job itself seems to indicate Job lived sometime after the flood, but long before the time of Moses. First, Job's post-diluvian status seems apparent from a question Eliphaz raised in his speech. While accusing Job of wickedness, Eliphaz asked, will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by the flood? That's Job 22 and 16. As Wayne Jackson noted, that this is a reference to the flood of Noah's days and almost universally conceded by scholars. All right. Secondly, that Job was a patriarch who lived prior to the time of Moses and probably close to the time of Abraham, he seemed evident from the following facts. Job was born before Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. This would make Job Gentile, like Abraham was Gentile. Israelites were the children of Israel and the generations afterwards. Now, that's not what they're saying. That's what I'm saying here. Job was born much before Israel. Remember, the Israelites come from Israel. They don't, you know, I mean, they're sure they're grandchildren of Abraham, but Abraham was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. All right? Now, which is just good to know. Like other patriarchs of old, Genesis 8:20, 12, 7 to 8, 31, 54, Job, as head of his family, offered up sacrifices to God, Job 1 and 5 and 42 and 8. And in the book of Job, there is no mention of the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacles of the temple, or the law of Moses, etc. I'd like to add that Israel was told by God during the Exodus to offer up seven bullocks and seven rams, as did the prophet Balaam. He did the same. So this had to be an established offering before even the book of Moses was written, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right. In Numbers 23 and 29, we read, "And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here seven altars, and prepare me here seven bullocks and seven rams." We also find in the book of Numbers, God, speaking of Israel, he says, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. And you shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs the first year without blemish." And then Numbers 29:32, "And on the seventh day, even seven bullocks. And their meat offering and their drink offering for the bullocks, for the rams, and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner." So the first time, actually, that the word seven bullocks is found in Scripture is actually in Numbers 23:29. Although Job is found in Job, which was written centuries before the book of Moses. All right. Well, then we see David in David's time, the seven bullocks and seven rams had become established in the Levitical worship. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, "And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offer seven bullocks and seven rams." So unlike Israeli law or Israelite law, where the family inheritance was passed on to the daughters only in the absence of sons, Numbers 27:1-11 and 36:1-13, Job actually gave his daughters an inheritance among their brothers. So he didn't follow the Levitical way. He did a pre-Levitical way, showing he was a Gentile that believed in God, like Abraham. Now, Job's material wealth was measured not in money, but in the amount of livestock he owned, Job 1 and 3 and 42 and 12, which is more characteristics of a patriarchal time. Finally, that Job lived, when they talk about patriarchal time, you're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You're talking about the times of Noah, his sons, this kind of thing. When you get past all of that, you start getting into David, you know, and he's a king. You no longer have a patriarchal head over a family, etc. Now, finally, that Job lived long before the time of Moses seems evident by the fact that the longevity of his life is more comparable to the long lives of the patriarchs who lived around 2200 B.C. The book of Job reveals that Job lived long enough to marry, become the greatest of all the men on the earth, verse 3, and then witness his first 10 children, that he had seven boys and three daughters, and reached at least the age of accountability, verse 5, and probably much greater ages, verses 13 and 18. And we're going to hear quotes from Brother Brown that establish that. Then after suffering great loss, losing all of his children and his material wealth as well, God blessed Job by restoring his 10 children and everything else that he had lost. Everything else that he had lost was restored double. Job 42:10-13. Now the book of Job then ends with saying, after this Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. Job 42:10-17. Therefore Job lived well into his 200s, or perhaps even beyond. And the Septuagint states that Job died around the age of 240. That's a typo. Which is much like the ancestors of Abraham. Example, Sarah was Abraham's great-grandfather, and he lived 230 years, as we see in Genesis 11, 22-23. Now, Abraham's father, Terah, lived to be 205. Abraham's grandfather, Sarah, lived to be 230. Abraham's great-grandfather, Reu, lived to be 239. Abraham's great-great-grandfather, Peleg, Well, I lived 239 years. This is all in Genesis 11. Abraham's great-great-great-grandfather, Eber, lived 464 years. Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandfather, Salah, lived 433 years. And Abraham's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Arphaxad, who was born 2 years after the flood, he lived 438 years. And then Abraham's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Shem, who was the son of Noah, he lived 600 years, or 602. Now, I'm feeling led one of these days to go back and show you what the times were like back then and show how God raised up Shem as a guiding light to keep men's remembrances of the judgment of the flood before them, and how his brother Ham's grandson Nimrod raised up to bring the people into sin and religious mysteries, which are still around today. They're in the Catholic Church. And you'll see that how that all the Roman false worship can be tied right back with Nimrod did, what Nimrod did. Now, getting back to what Brother Branham was telling us concerning God speaking to Job out of the whirlwind, we find our story that Brother Branham mentions in the book of Job, chapter 38, and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now the loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning star sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling cloth for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since the days, and caused the dayspring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depths? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth and declared that thou knowest it all? Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as far as darkness, where is the place thereof? And that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it? Because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth, where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath generated it? And the waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of the heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that understand that abundance of water may cover thee? Canst thou send lightning, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite for the young? And when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait, who provided for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God, and they wander for lack of meat? In other words, God goes right back to nature, like Brother Branham did, and he shows all these beautiful, mysterious things, wonderful things. He says, "Now, tell me if you know all these things. Tell me where they came from. Tell me how they got here. You know, how is it that you take a lion, and he's just a little cub, And you know, his mother gets killed. He wanders off in the jungle, and he becomes a hunter himself. Who put that nature in him to do that? You see, like Brother Ram talked about the old man with the apple tree. He said, "What causes the leaves to fall off and those kind of things?" Again, Job 4:46. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Notice, he's talking to him out of a whirlwind, and he's talking about judgment. "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made thee, he eateth grass as an ox." I guess he's talking about the Behemoth, which was actually the woolly mammoth. "Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady tree in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady tree cover him in their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up rivers and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierces through the snares." All right. Again, we see that the Lord used the whirlwind to take Elijah up into heaven. 2 Kings 2:1. "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into the heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." So again, the Lord speaks out of that vessel. Because remember, it's just a vessel. You know, the rock was not God. The pillar of fire was not God. The cloud was not God. The burning bush is not God, but God used him as a vessel. All right, we see also God used the whirlwind to take Elijah up. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? The Lord sent a tornado for each of us. Whirlwind. All right, 2 Kings 2:11. "And it came to pass as they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and a horse of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into the heaven." Again, Psalm 77:18, "And the sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightning lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook." 2 Kings 2:1, "And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." And 2 Kings 2:11, "And as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." All in all, there are 22 times in Scripture that it speaks of the Lord and whirlwinds. Many times the whirlwind of the Lord as being a destructive thing that God sends upon man in judgment. This is what Brother Bram suggests to us happened before the great Alaskan earthquake, which took place on March 28th, which was on Good Friday in 1964. So Brother Bram goes on in paragraph 19. He says, "There are several setting here, a number that was with us the other day when he came in a whirlwind, and he told us before, and Brother Banks Woods and them, when he said, 'Take up this rock, throw it up in the air,' and he said, 'Thus saith the Lord, you will see it right away.' And I picked up the rock up on top of the mountain and threw it into the air, and of course, coming down, it started a whirlwind." See, the suction of it, you have to do something to cause something to follow it. Jesus took a piece of bread and he broke it, then multiplied from that pieces of bread. He took water, poured it into a pitcher, and Elijah took salt, put it in the cruse, cut down a stick, throwed it on the water. It's something to symbolize. And picking up this rock and throwing it into the air and coming down started the whirlwind. Remember, Moses had to step into the water. Elijah had to take his mantle and strike the water. Brother Ram said, God always has him do something to symbolize an action. There's got to be a reaction to an action. Okay. From the life story, Footprints on the Sands of Time, he said, "I picked up a little bucket and it squalled a couple of times." He's going back to his childhood now. And I started up the lane and I was resting, and I got just a few feet from there, out from under the branches of this big tree, and oh my, and it made a whirling sound. And I turned to look, and about halfway up, that tree was another whirlwind. It caught in that tree, just going around and around, moving those leaves. Well, I thought nothing strange about that because it is that time of the year. In the autumn, why those whirlwinds come, and we call them whirlwinds, and they pick up the dust. You see them in the desert like that, same thing. So I watch it, and it didn't leave. Usually, it's just a puff of, for a moment, and then it goes. But it'll already been in there 2 minutes or more. And from hammering on the wall, he said, and I stood by an old tree up here when I was first saved, and I didn't know how to talk to the Lord, but I wanted to get right. I never did speak to him. So you know how I prayed my first prayer. I was going to write it out on a piece of paper. Being a woodsman, I always lived in the woods mostly, and I noticed out there that I'd seen him in the woods, so I could hear him, and I could hear his footprints like as he come through the nighttime in a whirlwind. And oh, he rides upon the whirlwind. Hallelujah. His wave is in a whirlwind. And I could see him as he claps his hands with the leaves like that, and everything in a voice saying, Adam, where art thou? And oh, laying under that blanket, with my head sticking out, looking at the stars, and I know that he stayed in the stars. I'm just reading a few quotes here. Brother Ram's talking about the whirlwind in his life. From God's provided place of healing, he said, then there was no ensign. There was nothing left that the people could see or look upon and believe that God would still heal. And immediately there came a whirlwind come down out of heaven to the pool of Bethesda, and God provided a way of healing for the people. You see, I never knew before the study that actually, you know, I always thought it was an angel came and the moving. But Brother Branham is letting us know that God actually used a whirlwind to do that. And every Israelite that believed in God and believed that he was a healer could step into that pool. And when it was trouble, and he healed any kind of a disease he had. Is that right? When one ensign was taken away, God lifted up another. When one was ended, God lifted up another. Another way. And then he goes on to talk about how when the whirlwind was no longer useful there, that God brought Jesus, another vessel. All right. Again, from when Works of Faith expressed it, now right beside a great canyon, 8 or 10 times higher than this building, just a box canyon, like a fire came down from the heaven, like a whirlwind, just a few feet above where I was standing, and ripped the rocks right out of the mountains. I went out through and cut the tops of the mesquite trees off, for 100 yards out, everybody running and trying to get under the trucks and everything else. And it went back up again and clapped like a great thunder and went back up in the sky again and come down and done that 3 times. And when it was all over, they come over and they asked, what did it mean? And I said, I don't want to tell you, but it was a judgment sign. In a few days, a great earthquake's going to strike on the west, and it won't stop. And California and Los Angeles will sink. It's going down. It'll slide right into the ocean. And 2 days after that, the Alaskan earthquake shook Alaska. Now, if you don't have that, if you've never seen that Alaskan earthquake film, I have a copy of it on I think it's on an old VCR, but it's actually it's quite devastating when you see what happened. And in fact, what's interesting is there was a fellow who was on a ship, and that ship actually, when the earthquake came, all the water went out, and that ship was sitting there, and everything was dry around it. Then the big tidal wave came in and smashed the ship and brought the ship way up into the town. And the guy held onto a mast, and he had his camera out, and so he was able to catch it all on film. It's quite remarkable. So, remember, he said it won't stop at Alaska. That fault line was weakened then, and one of these days we'll set loose in California. We'll go in judgment for the wickedness that has been exported through the sodomites that are running the government and the industries there. Yes, not only the governments are sodomites, but look at Silicon Valley. Steve Jobs was a homosexual, and he died wearing women's clothing, and he appointed Tim Cook, another sodomite, to take over running the business. And look at all the investors out there that are raving sodomites and proud of it. California is doomed for sure. Of course, this nation is doomed as well. From this day, the scripture is fulfilled, Brother Branham. Now notice another great sign. The Jews are in their homeland, their own nation, their own money, a member of the United Nations. They got their own army. They got everything. In fact, I just read the other day where Israel has the 11th greatest army or the greatest military on earth right now. And, you know, they listed, of course, you got U.S., Russia, China, number three, and then but they said they're even above France and above England. All right. Then they're in their homeland, which Jesus said, learn a parable of the fig tree. There they are, right back in their nation. This day the scripture is fulfilled. The Jews in their homeland, this day the scripture is fulfilled. The Laodicean church age, this day the scripture is fulfilled. Matthew 24 is fulfilled. The world is in corruption, the whole thing. Nations against nation, earthquakes in diverse places. Great whirlwinds coming down, shaking the nations and so forth. Great disasters everywhere. This day this scripture is fulfilled. So I'd just like to show some scriptures on whirlwinds and show how they're been used by God for judgment. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, it says, "But in the times of seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child." And remember, this president is the peace and safety. That was his motto going all the way through. Peace and safety. All right? And they shall not escape. So this is the hour we're looking at it. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of day, and we are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do sleep, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." We find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13, verses 10 to 14, and we're told, "Because they lead my people astray, saying peace, then there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built," the wall of separation between Israel and the new Palestinian state, they cover it with whitewash, he says, "the flimsy wall of separation that is supposed to broker peace is the new state of Palestine-Israeli border, which the PLO and other extremist terrorist groups are flinging their missiles over every day. So what use is a fence or a wall or a whitewashed agreement that is supposedly to bring peace?" Verse 11 tells us, "Therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall." What's going to fall? The agreement between Israel and the Palestinian Arabs, because we already read in Joel 3 where God said, "I shall reverse the captivity and restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." So God himself promised to begin destruction by hurricanes to those who would pursue the division of Israel and the false hope of peace that would come by the whitewashed agreement. Notice again, verse 11 tells us, "Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash," or which Brother Vail would call it hogwash, "that it's going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down and violent winds," hurricanes and tornadoes, "will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind. And in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. Okay, I will tear down the wall that you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I will pour out my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the sovereign Lord." And from Obadiah 1 and 15, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done to Israel, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." The results of dealing with Yasser Arafat: in September 1st of 1993, President Clinton announced he will meet with Arafat and Rabin on September 13th in Washington, D.C. to begin the Oslo Peace Accords. After nearly a week of meandering in the Atlantic Ocean, Hurricane Emily hits North Carolina on that very day. In March 2nd of 1997, 4 years later, Arafat meets with President Clinton in Washington, D.C. The same day, awesome tornado storms unleashed tremendous damage in Arkansas and flooding in Kentucky and Ohio. Arkansas and Kentucky declared disaster areas. Of course, that's where Clinton was from. January 21st, 1998, President Clinton is waiting to meet with Arafat at the White House. At this exact time, the president's sex scandal breaks up. September 27th, 1998, Arafat is meeting with the president in Washington. Hurricane George hits Alabama and stalls. The hurricane stalls until Arafat leaves, and then it dissipates. Part of Alabama was declared a disaster area. So in other words, as long as Arafat was there, the hurricane just kept going and just going and going and going. That's the Energizer Bunny. October 17, 1998, Arafat comes to the Y plantation meeting. Incredibly, rain falls on Texas, which causes record flooding. FEMA declares parts of Texas a disaster area. November 23, 1998, Arafat comes to America. He meets with President Clinton, who is raising funds for the Palestinian state. On this day, the stock market fell 216 points. December 12, 1998, on this day, the House of Representatives votes to impeach President Clinton. At the very time of the impeachment, the president is meeting with Arafat in Gaza over the peace process. March 23, 1999, Arafat meets with Clinton in Washington, D.C. Market falls again 219 points that day. Now remember, 219 points back then when the market was only around 10,000. Today, you know, it's at 25,000. So the next day, Clinton orders attack on Serbia. September 3rd, 1999, Secretary of State Albright meets with Arafat in Israel. Hurricane Dennis comes ashore on this very day after weeks of changing courses in the Atlantic Ocean. September 22nd, 1999, Arafat meets with Clinton in Washington, D.C. the day before, and after the meeting, the market falls more than 200 points each day. This is the first time in history the market lost more than 200 points for 2 days in a week. The market lost 524 points that week. June 16, 2000, Arafat meets with President Clinton. The market falls 265 points on this day. July 12th through the 26th, 2000, Arafat at the Camp David meetings. Powerful droughts throughout the country. Forest fires explode in the west into uncontrolled fires. By the end of August, fire burns 7 million acres. November 9, 2000, Arafat meets with President Clinton at the White House to try and salvage the peace process. This was just 2 days after the presidential election. The nation was just entering into an election crisis, which was the worst in over 100 years. Remember, they had to count. They had to count all the chads. Okay. November 11, 2001, Arafat speaks at the UN General Assembly and condemns Israel. He later meets with Secretary of State Colin Powell. On this day, Saddam threatens to use the U.S. with nuclear weapons. Within 24 hours of meeting with Powell, an airplane crashes in New York City, killing 265 people. The crash was 15 miles from where Arafat was speaking. May 1, 2002, under pressure from the U.S., Israel releases siege of Arafat's headquarters. Massive tornado storms in U.S. With F-5 tornadoes were very close to the White House. August 23, 2005, Israel pulls out all persons from the Gaza Strip and the West Bank in accord with the U.S. plan for the Palestinian statehood. The same day, according to Wikipedia, the Hurricane Katrina begins forming over the waters of the Bahamas. August 15th through August 23rd, 2005, Gaza and the West Bank disengage in an effort to relieve the security threats against Israel. Israelis living in the Gaza and to try to put the Israeli-Palestinian peace talks back on track. Israel unilaterally pulls all of its citizens out of the Gaza Strip and the northern West Bank. On September 12, 2005, the last Israeli defense forces soldiers, they departed the Gaza Strip. Therefore, according to Wikipedia, the very day that the Israeli unilaterally pulled all of its citizens out of the Gaza Strip and the northern West Bank to begin the division of Israel, Hurricane Katrina began as we see below. It was the costliest natural disaster, as well as one of the five deadliest hurricanes in the history of the United States. Among recorded Atlantic hurricanes, it was the sixth strongest overall. At least 1,836 people died in the actual hurricane and in the subsequent floods, making it the deadliest U.S. hurricane since the 1928 Okeechobee hurricane. Total property damage was estimated at $81 billion in 2005 USD dollars, nearly triple the damage wrought by Hurricane Andrew in 1992. Hurricane Katrina formed over the Bahamas on August 23, 2005 and crossed southern Florida as a moderate Category 1 hurricane, causing some deaths and flooding there before strengthening rapidly in the Gulf of Mexico. The storm weakened before making its second half as a Category 3 storm on the morning of Monday, August 29th, in southeast Louisiana. It caused severe destruction along the Gulf Coast from central Florida to Texas, much of it due to the storm surge. The most significant amount of deaths occurred in New Orleans, Louisiana, which flooded as the levee system catastrophically failed. In many cases, hours after the storm had moved inland, eventually 80% of the city and large tracts of neighboring parishes became flooded, and the floodwaters lingered for weeks. However, the worst property damage occurred in coastal areas such as Mississippi beachfront towns, which were flooded over 90% in hours. As boats and casino barges rammed buildings, pushing cars and houses inland, with water reaching 6 to 12 miles from the beach. You know, I just took a drive today, earlier today and this morning, and I went up along the Little Miami River, and that's just, you know, it's flooded about a quarter mile out in some places. And but this is 6 to 12 miles. It's tremendous. From his sermon, The Trial, Brother Brown said, as a child about 8 years old, 7 or 8 years old, I was packing water to a moonshine still that my father owned. And while one warm September afternoon, setting down, crying, going fishing out to the pond with the boys, and they couldn't go on account I had to pack this water, I heard like a whirlwind in the tree about halfway up. Still, everybody else, September in Indiana, everything's real still, dying quiet. And this whirlwind in the bush, there come a voice out of it and said, never smoke or drink or defile your body that's run with women. Anything like that, for there's a work for you to do when you get older. And my mother called the doctor, and she thought I was so nervous and weak after that. And I seen the municipal bridge in a trance, as I called it. Seen the municipal bridge across the Ohio River and seen 16 men lose their life on it. And 22 years later from that date, the municipal bridge crossed the same place and 16 men lost their life in it. And the next day, and there was a minister with us on a hunting trip, and he was standing close, and he said to me, does the Lord ever, the unveiling of God again. He said, there was a minister with us on a hunting trip, and he was standing close, and he said to me, does the Lord give visions out here like this, Brother Brown? And I said, yes, but I usually come out here to rest. And just then the vision came in Brother Borders, and I think he's outside now, and he was, and Brother Banks Woods, and I think, and several up there, 8 or 10. And Brother Banks Woods watching for this right up on the mountain, right across from it, exactly about 1/2 mile where the seven angels appeared that I left here to go there for, that come back and told me about the seven seals, just about 1/2 mile from that. And then the next day, when this was going on, I said to this brother, I said, what's your trouble? You got an allergy in your eye. The doctor has tried for a couple of years to stop it, and they couldn't do it. They say that it's going to eat your eye out. And I said, but don't worry. The Lord Jesus has honored your faith, and he just dropped his gun. And I said, your mother, just what she was and what was wrong with her. And he said, that's the truth. And Brother Roy Roberson from the church here, standing present, I guess all of you know him. Knowing he was a veteran and knowing what was going to take place, I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, Brother Roberson, be careful, now watch. Something's fixing to happen. And I walked back to where I was supposed to be standing, and out of the air came a whirlwind, down through a canyon from above that was so great till it tore rocks 8 or 10 inches through out of the tops of the mountain and throwed them 200 yards out in and clapped 3 times like that, and a voice came from it, see, and all of them standing there, Brother Banks is present now, came up and said, that was what you told me yesterday. And I said, yes sir, that's it. And he said, now what did it say? And I said, now that's just for me to know, Brother Banks, because it would alarm the people. But it went ahead and happened just a little, and traveling northward a little few days later, it hit the ocean. And you see just what happened around Fairbanks. It was a judgment sign. Now, we find that God still, you see, it'll throw people into panic. So then that had to happen. See, it just has to happen. The thing that's got to happen has got to happen anyhow. See, it's going to happen anyhow. And so I just thought I'd close by showing you in the 1960s, how 19, this small one here is 1964. That's when it began, and then the very next year it went from about maybe 75 tornadoes a year up to 300, and in 2011, notice it was over 600, I don't know, about 530, and then I've got the stats because that wasn't on the chart, but I got the stats from then. In 2015, it was 1,177, and then it went back down to 971 in 2016, but 2017 was 1,406. So you're looking at the tornadoes and the devastation, and the Bible calls it a whirlwind, the judgment of God, and you're looking at these things happening, and I believe that you know, if we've gone from 200 and some or 300 and some back when Brother Brown was living, up to 1,406. I mean, you're talking about, what, 4 or 5 times the amount of tornadoes or the amount of whirlwinds happening, the judgment is in the earth. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message tonight. Putting things, Lord, to historical things, to the words that your prophet said, and showing from the scripture, Lord, that you veiled yourself in a whirlwind when you talked to Job. You veiled yourself in a whirlwind when you talked to your prophet William Branham when he was a young boy in the when you were in the tree, Father. We know that there's times where he saw whirlwinds, like down in Arizona, Father, that that whirlwind was to bring forth judgment, and we've seen the judgments in the land ever since. And in fact, by the manifestation of tornadoes, which are great whirlwinds. And so, Lord, we don't fully comprehend all of these things, but Lord, we just pray that you would help us to realize that when those tornadoes come, if we're your children, then you'll protect us from them, because that's your destruction upon the wicked. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to your hands. And just thinking back, Father, when the tornadoes were running through Kentucky a few years ago, and even on CNN they had a video that was in a home, and the mother of the home was a Pentecostal woman, but she believed you, Father, and she just kept rebuking that thing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that tornado actually took a 90-degree turn and went away from her house. We know that there was brethren that were in Arkansas when the great tornado came through there, and I've even driven through there, Father, and saw how there was just city blocks, maybe 10 square city blocks would just be leveled. It said it was something like 6 miles wide, and I don't remember how many miles long, but it was just like a destruction, Father. I went through that. None of the houses were there except for, you see a house here and a house there. Just not even the fences were harmed. And yet all around them was just a living testimony, Father, that you are the great judge of all the earth. And so I believe, Father, it was Christian people living in those homes, and they were praying, and they had a father who was answering their prayer. So, Father, as we see the judgments coming on this nation, and we know that they're not only going to be by tornadoes and earthquakes, but they're also going to be economy, and there's going to be plagues and things like that. Father, we know that when you brought all those judgments against Egypt, your children in Goshen were tucked away, and they were secure, and they were under the blood of the Lamb. So help us, Father, to apply the token in our lives for our families and our loved ones, and help us to be ready when we are to depart this final exodus and for the going home. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll just sing that song, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and may the Lord make his face shine upon thee.